Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. You can call with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith if you'd like to, or about your own spiritual journey. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and you'd like to call to disagree online, that is on the air, feel free to do that. We will be glad to welcome your call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is going to be John, who's calling from Apple Valley, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I'm not actually in Apple Valley today. I'm on the freeways in L.A., so my voice is a bit loud.
Okay.
I'm bouncing a lot. I was
all
listening earlier to your audio file, specifically Genesis from verse by verse, and you very often mention things that caused my mind to expand from what you said, and you were speaking about how the light of God and the light of the sun, the light of the moon being a reflection. There may be some parallels between, you know, God being the light of the world and the sun being the light of the world. I thought about the prophecies about the Great Tribulation which fell on the Jews in AD 70, that the sun wouldn't give us light and the moon would be turned to blood or to darkness. I thought that there might be a parallel there as to where the light of God had gone out of Israel, that God was done with Israel, the Jews and specifically, and so that would, in part, fulfill the meaning of that prophecy that the sun had been turned to darkness. What are your thoughts on that angle of the subject?
Well, that is it's a possibility. The truth is that there's many passages in the Old Testament about the sun being darkened and the stars being darkened and the moon not giving us light and things like that. And they are in contexts where they are describing the judgment of God upon certain nations, like Babylon, for example, in Isaiah 13:10, with the fall of Babylon in ancient history. The sun and the moon and the stars are said to have gone dark. Edom, likewise, in Isaiah 34, it says that God's going to cause all the stars and to fall from the sky and the heavens to be rolled up like a scroll and be done with it. And yet that's the fall of Edom that took place hundreds of years before Christ. And the same kind of things are said in Ezekiel 32 about the fall of Egypt to the Babylonians. And then, of course, in Joel, this idea of the sun and moon being darkened, which is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, is referring to the same thing happening to Jerusalem. Now, of course, when these nations fell, there was not really a literal end of the sun, moon, and stars, and nor was that intended to be understood that way, but it's a figure of speech. Now, why that figure of speech is used is a matter of conjecture, and what you're suggesting is one possibility, that God's light is no longer going to be available to these people. Another, of course, possibility is simply that it's like the end of the world for those people. It's the end of the universe for that nation. They're coming to their end. But the nuances of the imagery of light and darkness in the Old Testament as well as the New are very numerous. And sometimes light and darkness simply refer to blessing and cursing, respectively. But when it comes specifically to the sun, moon, and stars being darkened, it means the end of a civilization, and it may also have the nuance of it's ending because God's light is no longer going to be shining to them. That is a possible meaning. One thing we do know, and we can tell from the scripture, that this is a very common figure of speech. Exactly why it is chosen as the figure of speech that it is not ever explained. So, I mean, we're just kind of speculating on that, but you could be right.
Because I have a little time, I'll run into the second subject, which I've mentioned to you before, but while listening to the same lecture series at that point, you mentioned how it was never intended by God that man be immortal and that if he didn't eat from the tree of life, there really wouldn't be an ability for him to be immortal. That having been said in the Bible pretty much puts the end to the debate about life and hell, one would think.
Well, it would have some impact on it, perhaps. Let me just clarify that. I believe God wanted us to be immortal, but he didn't make us so that we were automatically immortal. He made us capable of being immortal if we would eat of the tree of life, which he allowed to be done. In fact, God never forbade Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of life. I think it was to be understood that they should eat of the tree of life so that they could live forever, but they were forbidden to do it after they sinned so that they then would die, according to the predicted punishment for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God made man apparently potentially immortal, but not automatically immortal. And so this is, of course, the doctrine of conditional immortality. And you say it would put an end to the idea of hell or the idea of eternal torment in hell. It might or might not, because those who believe in eternal torment in hell, some of them believe that God will give the lost, as it were, immortality in hell so that they can suffer forever. That man is not naturally immortal, but that God will impose immortality on them lest they should be ever relieved of their suffering. Now, of course, the idea of a God that would do that is a very strange idea, especially a God who's described as a God of love. Why he would not simply let people burn up and be gone, but he would, proactively keep them alive and not let them perish and keep them alive forever and ever to torment them. It's only a guess that these people are making, but it certainly is a guess that doesn't speak well of God's character.
We, as Christians, once given the Holy Spirit, we have eternal life, but it's the life of God himself. For someone to remain alive in hell, God would have to use the power of his mind or his creative ability to maintain them alive, and that would suggest that he has an intention to punish rather than just to forget about them.
That's exactly what it would seem like it means, and that's why I said it would make God's character seem peculiar. I mean, it's one thing to say, well, these people deserve to die because they sinned, which is what the Bible says, and so God lets them die and doesn't keep them alive forever. But if we say, but he's not, death is too good for him, hanging is too good for him, they need to be tortured, and not just tortured for a while, not just for a century or two or a millennium or two, but forever and ever and ever and ever. And for that, God has to actively keep them from perishing, keep them alive so that they can suffer. Now, what in the world would motivate God to do that? I mean, it's one thing to say, well, we serve a holy God. He has to punish sin. Yeah, he does have to punish sin. And that's why the Bible says the wages of sin is death. When someone dies, their sins have been punished. That's what the Bible teaches. But then for him to say, and besides that, he's just not happy just to have them die. He doesn't want them to get away that quickly. He wants them to keep them alive forever and torture them. I don't believe the Bible teaches that about God. And I think when people do teach that about God, as many teachers do, they're perhaps slandering God and making God either more ridiculous or more evil in the sight of people who aren't committed to that particular doctrine. Now, some say, they should be committed to that doctrine. Why? Why should someone be committed to that? Where in the Bible does it say that God will keep people alive supernaturally forever and ever just to torture them? I don't know of any place in the Bible that says that.
If that was the case, surely Jesus should have burned for at least 3 days in hell. Never implies that. And the people who believe that he was alive in hell have him walking around talking to people.
Yeah, you'd think so. Well, those are things that those are all speculations, but they certainly are complications in the traditional doctrine, that's for sure.
Thanks, the Bible. Interesting. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, John, good talking to you. Thanks for your call today. All right, we're going to talk next. I'm trying to activate or deactivate that call, and my screen is not working properly. So if you could deactivate that, we'll take the next caller, and that caller is going to be Terry from Roseville, California. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Very nice talking with you. A couple questions today. A quick one on Matthew 24, verse 35.
Okay.
Is that the transition where you believe that he's talking about 70 AD to the second coming of Christ, in particular?
That particular place is where I believe the subject changes. When Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, but of that day and hour no one knows. Now, you see, Jesus was asked, when the temple would be destroyed, because he predicted that the temple would be destroyed and not one stone would be left standing on another. And he said, well, that will happen in this generation. And he said that in verse 34. But then he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And of that day and hour, no one knows. So he does know that Jerusalem will be destroyed in that generation. But he doesn't even guess or, you know, speculate about when heaven and earth will pass away, which is at the end of the world when Jesus comes back, I believe. And so I believe at that point the subject changes. Now, those people who are full preterists believe the whole chapter is about 70 AD, and they would say heaven and earth passing away is a symbolic reference to Jerusalem being destroyed and the Jewish system being taken out and replaced with the new covenant. So you're going to find people who see it that way, and they are preterists. I'm a partial preterist, and I don't see it that way. But anyway, that is open to interpretation. Let's just put it that way.
Okay. Now you say there are very few. Where would I find the information about statistically a partial preterist versus a full preterist? Because I've heard a couple of them, but like you said, very few preterists are full preterists.
Well, relatively few. There's a pretty good number of people who are full preterists, and it's a growing number. It's a growing position, but I don't hold it myself. Anyway, as far as knowing the percentages, I have no idea, and I would suppose that the best way to find that out would be to research online about it, since I don't have those figures.
Okay. I recently found N.T. Wright on YouTube, and I'm very impressed with his teaching. I'm pretty sure he's a preterist also.
And, I think he leans that way in some part. Yeah, I think he's partial preterist, perhaps. I don't know if he uses that label, but some things he explains that way, yeah.
Yeah. Have you read many of his books, and in particular his translation, The Kingdom New Testament? And what did you think?
I have not gotten The Kingdom New Testament, which I know he put out. I've read some of his books. I have a lot of them. I haven't read all of them. Some of his books are very big and thick books, and I have not had time to read through them. I've heard him speak a number of times. I enjoy him, and I agree with a great amount of what he says, including a lot of things he says that are a little bit different than what the mainstream would say. I agree with him on a number of things. But I'm not really an expert on N.T. Wright, nor a student or disciple of his at all. And I've heard him say things I don't agree with, but I can't remember what they are. It's just I don't study his works as much as some people do.
Yeah. Well, I was very impressed, you know, just kind of his thought process.
Well, he's a very brilliant man, and he's a free thinker. That's something that's not true of all theologians. Many theologians are not free thinkers at all. They are instead people who parrot what they heard, you know, those of their movement or those of their denomination say. And in many cases, they can't support it very well, but they don't care because all their friends and their professors and their co-pastors in their denomination are saying, you know, the same thing, so they can get away with it easily enough. All right, we're going to talk next to Kathy from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Kathy.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call. I've been a Bible study teacher, had several opportunities for that, and there's one question that I was recently challenged on, and it's kind of shaken a little bit of my theology that I wanted to ask you about, and it's basically Thessalonians talks about we are a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit, and I was always under the understanding that when we became a new believer in Christ, that we went through baptism, and when you're dunked down under, you are dead to sin, you're dead to your sin nature, and when you raise back up, that is symbolic of being born again, a new believer. I am a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But the challenge that came to me recently was that the only thing that gets born again when you're born again is your spirit, that your soul and your body will never be, will never have an opportunity to be free. They're always going to have to be controlled by your spirit to stay in line.
Well, that could be true. It's there's a fair bit of speculation involved in that because the exact nature of the distinction between the soul and the spirit is never really made clear in the Bible. So much so, in fact, that there are many theologians who believe the soul and the spirit are the same thing and are simply different words for the same phenomenon, that is the spiritual nature of man, sometimes called the soul, sometimes the spirit, sometimes the mind, sometimes the heart, sometimes called the inner man. So I realize that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there is a reference to, says that God may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. But the thing about that is that some people think that although Paul mentions the spirit and soul together, that he's not distinguishing between them, but he considers them to be one entity together. I don't know if that's correct or not, but I will say one thing, and that is if our soul is perceived to be our mind, our intellect,
our mind, will, and emotions.
Well, intellect, emotions, and will.
Okay.
And I would consider all of that to be our mind. For example, my emotions, my attitudes, my opinions, my values, I would all consider be part of my mind.
Okay.
And therefore, the mind would be the intellect, the emotions, and the will. And if that is true, well, it's obvious that when we're born again, our mind hasn't radically changed instantly. I mean, we do change at the moment of conversion in terms of our orientation and direction. In other words, we change our mind. That's what repent means. We repent of the direction we've been going and choose another direction, but we still have a lot to learn. We still have a lot of attitudes, a lot of opinions, and things that really belong to our old life, which we have to unlearn. And therefore, our mind has to be renewed.
Right.
We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, which is a process that goes through, as we process Scripture and believe it and learn it and things like that, our mind is renewed. And that is a process, whereas something in us is born again immediately. I suspect that is perhaps what we'd refer to as our spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes to be in us, He vitalizes our spirit so that we become a new creation in our inner man. But still, our mental activity is not totally renewed. That's a process that goes on through the rest of our lives.
Right,
as
and
far
that's
as
Romans tells us we have to be renewed.
Yeah,
renewed in our
we need
minds.
To be transformed by the, renewing,
by
of our
the
minds.
Renewing of our mind.
Right.
Because when people say, well, do you sin? Then if you believe that sin nature is dead, and you do you still believe you sin? And I say, yes. Well, how come you still sin if you are born again into a brand new life? And my answer has always been because I had a whole lifetime of habits that were part of my sin nature, but now I'm under new management and I have to put to death all those habits that were once part of me, and I do that by the renewing of the mind.
Well, I think that's correct. And if somebody says, well, if you're a new creation in Christ, why do you still sin? We have to remember that you're a new creation, but not everything has been changed. We still have our flesh. It hasn't changed. It's still, we have our physical bodies. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that until the time comes of the manifestation of the sons of God, we are in this body groaning, looking forward for the redemption of our bodies, he said. So the redemption of our bodies is still future. Our bodies still have sin drive and sin nature and so forth in them. It's not that your sin nature is not dead. What's dead is the identity of who you were before you were in Christ. That identity died.
But I thought that was the sin nature, so that when you become born again, that it's your sin nature that is transformed.
Well, that's not the way I understand it, but some people do. Since the Bible never uses the expression sin nature, you'll never find a reference in the Bible to the sinful nature, unless you're reading the NIV or something like that.
Okay.
If you find the word sin nature in the NIV, it's translating the word sarx, which really means flesh. And Paul never indicates that the flesh is gone. As a matter of fact, he says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17, or Galatians 5, 17, excuse me, he says that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you want to do. So, in other words, there's our flesh and the spirit together striving for mastery in our lives. And so the flesh is still very much there and alive, but it can be suppressed if it says in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So you will not be obeying the flesh when you are walking in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us the power. So it is, as I understand it, there never comes a time in this life where the flesh is gone and the battle is over. I mean, this whole lifetime is the warfare. This is the warfare. And that's why we need to wear the helmet of salvation, have the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and all of that. And that's until the day we die. But that doesn't mean we live in defeat. I mean, I think that as a Christian lives for God and walks in the Spirit, they find that they get victory after victory until their lives are much more Christ-like. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 that we all with unveiled faces beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being changed from glory to glory into that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of God is changing us into the image of Christ internally, and therefore we will be less prone to sin, at least in the old ways. We may find there's more subtle sins that we haven't even started working on yet, even as we get older. But the point is, sin is definitely an issue in our lives and probably continues to be until the day we die in some measure, but it can be fought, it can be resisted, it can be defeated. It just isn't defeated once and for all. You don't just kind of come to one final victory in your spiritual warfare and say, oh, good, it's gone. You know, never going to have any problem with that anymore. And that I don't think there's any promise of that in Scripture. I know that the Wesleyan doctrine of sanctification does suggest something like that, but I don't believe that they have any scriptures that specifically say that, and I don't agree with that particular outlook on things. I think that overcoming sin is a matter of a process. It's a process of just walking in the Spirit and developing more of a godly pattern of life.